All right, today we end the book of Genesis. So if you'll turn to chapter 50. It's been a great, although in some way unsatisfying study because we really skipped an awful lot of stuff and didn't go into depths and things that we could have. But nevertheless, we hope that you've got a thumbnail sketch and therefore understanding of this beginning of God's revelation. It begins in the garden and it ends with death. That's the way that events have turned in our world. Started out beautiful, perfect, and ends up with death. But nevertheless, we've seen that God sort of narrowing down his purposes. He has, beginning with Adam and Eve, he expressed that there would be one born of the woman eventually who would crush the head of Satan. And he then, after the destruction of the flood and the dispersing of the peoples by language groups at Babel, he picks out a family, because he picks out a man, Abraham, through whom he's going to accomplish the bringing of the Messiah, the one who would crush the head of Satan. And so Abraham becomes the first chosen man to be the head of the chosen people. And then from Abraham comes Isaac, Jacob, and we looked at Jacob in some detail, and then the 12 sons that come from him, and then this quarter of the book of Genesis given to the life of Joseph. Joseph is extremely instructive in the way that his life unfolds. And many of the events and his attitudes, his actions, are Christ-like. Although Joseph is not necessarily a type of Christ, because he doesn't really sacrifice himself or anything in the way that the ram, and Isaac being sacrificed for Isaac is a type of Christ. But nevertheless, the things that Joseph does, is, like I said, his attitudes and actions are Christ-like in their significance for us, and we've seen some of that in these past weeks. But we come now to the end of the story, so to speak, the prelude. This is all setting the stage then for what begins in Exodus, and then the sort of the full-throated message of the people of God coalesced into a people through the work of Moses, and then comes all the stories, all the history of their time in the land of Israel that takes up the rest of the Old Testament. So let's look at chapter 50, and Bob last week talked about the blessing that Jacob gave to his 12 sons, including the two sons of Joseph, which brings really the tribal divisions into 13. And Jacob then finally dies at the age of 147. Now let's read verses 15 to 21. Now when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Ephraim is his son. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, his other son, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. That is, he adopted them. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear on oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we have all this revelation before us. And it all has significance to us, and I pray that we will each see its significance for us individually here today. I thank you for your Spirit, because without you making this live in our hearts, there's nothing but words that tickle the ears but don't really bring any change of life or attitude. And I pray that you will do your work, though, in us all, that we might hear your word and be doers of it. Lord, it's impossible for us to change our spots, but you give new life, and we praise you for that in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, Joseph was a man of integrity, a man of intellect, of education, man of power. He's a man who was exalted above all other people in Egypt except Pharaoh himself. A man to be reckoned with. And when his father died at age 147, Joseph was about 54. He's in his mid-50s. For 17 years, the brothers, his 11 brothers and their families had lived as shepherds in the northern part of the country near the Nile Delta, in the more abundant agricultural area of Egypt. They lived as shepherds. Joseph, however, was an urban man at this time. He lived in the palace of the Pharaoh. He was a man who was the governor, in a sense, the prime minister of Egypt, a man who was of great importance in all that happened. He was an astute politician and a very adept administrator, getting the people through the famine and then what comes after that. But the death of Jacob brought out into the open fears which probably had been harboring and festering in the hearts of his brothers for these past 17 years. Jacob, the father, obviously loved Joseph. And Joseph obviously loved his father. I mean, That was his big concern every time the brothers came during the time of the famine. Is my father still alive? That was the first question that he asked when he revealed himself to his brothers. Is my father really alive? He was close to his father. And he delighted in him. And so his death, even though the man was 147 years old, and they knew the guy was going to die, Joseph wept. He was broken up over the death of his father. So the brothers, recognizing probably this special relationship and knew that Joseph didn't want to do anything that would cause his father to be upset with him or to cause him any sort of distress after all he'd gone through, the brothers figured that Joseph was just biding his time because he didn't want to upset his father, just to really go after his brothers to pay them back for all that they had done to him, for selling him into slavery and treating him so disrespectfully when he was living among them as a teenager. So, when Jacob finally passes and the time of mourning is gone, and they made a big deal about it, and Pharaoh's politicians, the people in the palace went with Joseph. Lots of people went down to, it was a big process. It took several months to get Jacob buried in Machpelah, there in the land of what is now Israel. But when that was finally all done, and the brothers went back up to their shepherds' homes up in the north, they were wondering what's going to happen to them now. What's Joseph going to do with all the power of Egypt at his disposal? And so they sent somebody down to speak on their behalf for them, to petition him to not hurt them. Don't pay us back. Our father said for us to ask you this, to appeal to you. Now, whether Jacob had actually said that, we don't know. But that's what they claimed. They claimed they're speaking in Jacob's name. I don't know whether they're taking Jacob's name in vain. Some commentators think they were. Who knows? But in any case, their intent was to protect themselves from Joseph by using their father's name, because he had been the buffer between them, at least in their minds. Now, why would it be that after 17 years, these brothers would still mistrust and have suspicion in their hearts of Joseph? Why would they still wonder whether or not he was going to do them harm? There is no hint anywhere in all the story. From the very time that Joseph is taken into slavery, throughout the next, it's about 30 years or more, 35 years, there's no hint anywhere that Joseph had done anything to suggest that he wanted to get even with them, that he intended to somehow make them pay. There's no hint. So where did all the suspicion and mistrust come from? It wasn't based upon any observable fact. The mistrust and the suspicion came from within themselves. They feared Joseph because of what was transpiring within them. Now, I'm going to give to you what I think are two reasons why they had this sort of suspicion, why they were afraid of Joseph, and afraid that he was going to not get mad, but get even with them. And here's my conclusion, number one. I think that these brothers believed that forgiveness is earned. Forgiveness is earned. And they knew instinctively that they had not earned it. They hadn't done it. What could they do for Joseph? He was doing for them. He was the one who saved their lives. They didn't They couldn't pay him off. They couldn't heap him upon him all sorts of material blessings. They couldn't do favors for him. He was doing everything for them. So they, in their minds, this is the default mode of all of the human race. The default mode, the natural way of thinking, is to think that forgiveness must be deserved, or you won't get it. They knew they didn't deserve to be forgiven. They'd never made up to Joseph. And therefore, because they knew that they hadn't met the requirements that forgiveness in their mind demanded, they felt that Joseph was working on the same set of books that they had. And so they figured, hey, he knows that we don't deserve to be forgiven, and he's just biding his time till he can make us pay. Now, if someone thinks that forgiveness is something that must be deserved or earned, then perhaps it's because there is a shallow view of sin or of your offense of what you've done to someone. You feel like what you've done is bad, but if you work hard, you can sort of make up for it. And so you might feel like you've done the wrong thing, but hey, you know, I can make that better. So actually, the concept, and this is my own experience anyway, and I think it's pointed out in Scripture, if you still think that you've got to earn or deserve forgiveness, it's because you think that what you've done is bad, but it's not really that bad. Because somehow you have within your power to make up for it. Just given enough time, given the opportunity, I'll make it good. I'll show you that I really deserve your forgiveness. I'll show you that I didn't really mean to do it, that I'm really not a bad person. I really can show you that if I'm given enough time and opportunity. See, they hadn't had enough opportunity to show Joseph that they really deserve to be forgiven. And therefore, they were worried, they were scared. But in fact, you see, to think that you can somehow earn or deserve forgiveness indicates that although you may have a guilty conscience, it's not guilty enough. You see? It's not guilty enough. Not according to God's standard. Because God says that the first sin, eating a piece of fruit, for crying out loud, caused them to earn for themselves everlasting damnation. It didn't seem that big to them, maybe, but it was big to God. Infinitely large. And so the idea that you can somehow, you have to earn your forgiveness, minimizes the significance of sin in the sight of God. And so these brothers really did not have a good concept of their sin. Although they knew they had done bad, they didn't realize how bad they really had been. They really couldn't grasp it. And I've found in my relationship with people that people may admit that they've done wrong. I'm a sinner, Jack. You know, I mess up. I don't do things. But when you start agreeing with them and you start saying to them, you know, I think you've really done worse than you're saying. I don't think you're telling the whole story here. Then they start becoming defensive. Oh, wait, you know, I mean, oh, Jack, you know, I really didn't mean it. You know, I didn't know what I was doing. I was under a lot of pressure. All kinds of excuses. And therefore, that view of your sin or of your offense means that if you feel like you've done enough to earn forgiveness and the person still doesn't forgive you, then all of a sudden they become the bad person. Man, I said I was sorry. Man, look what I've done for you and you're still holding it against me. Somebody's phone, please. And so comes even greater conflict. Because, see, we think, I've done everything. What else more do you want me to do? You know, give me a shirt off my back. You want my blood? You can't get blood from a terminal. What more can I do to prove to you that I'm sorry? Because forgiveness in our minds means that at a certain point, I ought to be forgiven. I've done enough to earn your forgiveness, and you won't give it. So now I'm angry at you. These brothers, however, could never get in that position with Joseph, and so that's why they were afraid. They knew they could never get to that position of earning his favor, of his forgiveness. And therefore, they were afraid. Now, when Joseph, 17 years before, had revealed himself to his brothers, they were dismayed. They were scared, spitless. They were in shock. But there's never a record. It doesn't mean that it wasn't there, but it is not recorded that they wept over their sin, or that they really even expressed deep remorse or sorrow over what they had done. Joseph, however, wept when he revealed himself to them. See, we talked to him a few weeks ago, how Joseph's heart had really been changed. He really understood this, and we'll see this in a few minutes. But they didn't really show any expression of an understanding of how deeply sinful they had been. And this, again, is the default mode of the human heart. There's a story that I like about George Whitefield, probably the greatest evangelist in the 18th century, preaching up in open air in Massachusetts. And the story, as recorded, says he was preaching to the crowd of people and he said, called them monsters of iniquity. And if you will not weep for your sin, George Whitefield will weep for your sin. And it says he put back his shaggy head and began to weep. Because the people did not. That's really the situation for us. We saw this morning, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. They didn't understand how badly they had sinned against God. And so they thought that by following the rules of Judaism, by making some animal sacrifices, and by following the rules and fasting and doing all that, they could somehow earn God's forgiveness. And those that thought they had done enough were satisfied in themselves and thought God looked with favor upon them. Those that realized they couldn't muster up all the wherewithal that it took felt guilty and felt ostracized and cut off from God. And Jesus, though, sees the sin of the people and their insensitivity to its consequences and its depth. And he weeps for sin. Now, you see, this has another effect as well. Because when we think that forgiveness must be earned, then not only does it affect the way that we approach God, and if we feel like we've done enough, we put in our time in church, we've done enough Bible reading, praying, doing good for people, and trying to get control of our bodies or our habits and trying to clean our life up, and so we feel like we've probably done enough. We get offended when somebody tells us we haven't done enough, and then if we're sort of, we have a tender conscience and we're easily scared, then we try to meet those requirements too, and you can go crazy trying to follow everybody's rules. But it also affects our relationships with others. Because When you minimize your own sin and therefore set a standard of how much you have to do, it may be a high standard, low standard, how much you have to do to deserve forgiveness, then you also set a similar kind of standard for other people, whether they've earned your forgiveness or not. Now, in our relationship with God, if we put a high price, it's really got to go for the extra mile, you got to do a lot to get God to forgive you, then you can either become extremely unsettled because you, and an uneasy conscience because you know you can never meet up to that high standard that you've set, or you can become filled with self-pity because you know you can't do it and you feel bad about yourself. Always walking around with a guilty conscience. Not good enough. Not good enough. See, you think that if you make enough effort, you can become good enough. And so you beat yourself because you know you're not doing all that you can. But you know you should. And so there's this guilt that's continually riding you. Or filled with fear of God's punishment. Now the problem with that, again, is that your standard is not high enough. It's not that you set too low a standard. It's that you set too low a one. You think that somehow holiness or God's favor can be achieved by your efforts. And that is an offense to God. He's offended by that. That you actually think that if you really put your supreme effort to it, that you could satisfy his demands for righteousness. That is really very offensive to God. And that's why Jesus was incensed at among the Pharisees, because they actually thought that they could please God. And he saw right through them and he said, you are filled with dead men's bones. You stink. You're filled with the smell of rotten corpses. It's a horrible smell. He says, that's what you really are. And you think that putting all these nice activities together will be sufficient to earn God's forgiveness. And he says, you have no idea unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. God's standard of holiness far beyond any human achievement. An offense to God makes God like a sinful man. It's a little bit better than this. If he is infinitely separate from us, he's different, he's in a whole different category of holiness. And he also nullifies the meaning of the cross. Necessity of the death of Jesus in our behalf, but somehow by your effort. God is not pleased by people who live feeling sorry for themselves. He's not pleased by people who walk around and feel God's pleasure. He has no pleasure in it. Because of what is underneath it. False view that I could be enough with God, but just not quite there yet. Totally false view. I have this view myself. I've been at other times. I've mostly done my story and I've done my other stuff. But I was in this position. I was at the door of the front, and I stood in the mirror at myself,
because I just thought if I could get to be better, I could earn God's forgiveness, and I knew I couldn't do it. I couldn't get to it, but I thought I should be able to. I could never feel forgiven because I could never be good enough. And that's what happens. It leads to despair or fear. But it also leads to difficulties in relationships with others. Because this attitude causes a person to say, I just can't forgive him. I just can't forgive him. I just can't forgive her. You can't forgive them. No, I just can't. They've just done too much. I just can't do it. I said, they haven't done enough to deserve your forgiveness, have they? What do you expect them to do? What do you want them to do? What do they have to do to earn your forgiveness? Well, it depends on how badly they sinned against me. Then. What do they got to do? They have to grovel in front of you? And then do they have to pay you every cent that they make? Do they have to talk sweetly to you every waking moment? Do they have to do everything you ask them to do every time? They can't make one mistake, or you say, see? What do you mean you can't forgive them? It means that you think that they have not earned your forgiveness, and therefore you won't give it. And you don't think that they can earn your forgiveness because your view of God is so small. You think that you have to earn your forgiveness too with God. You probably think you already have. See, I paid my dues, Jack. I paid for my sins. I did what I had to do, man. You know, I mean, I suffered the consequences from it. I see, but man, this guy, this man, this woman, you know, man, I don't know. So you still think that forgiveness is deserved, don't you? That's why you get bitter when somebody doesn't meet your standard that you set to be able to forgive them. They're not worthy of forgiveness, are they? You know what? You're right. But the same standard you use, God will use on you. So when you don't think that person is worthy of your forgiveness, they haven't earned it from you, be afraid, because God's going to have you stand before Him one day and He say, oh, your standard that you use for so-and-so, that's what we're going to use for you. So you haven't earned, you haven't done enough to earn my forgiveness either. You use that standard to judge him or her, and that's a standard I use on you. You didn't do enough to deserve my forgiveness, and so you are forever unforgiven. That's what Jesus said. So that's why Jesus says, if you can't forgive others, you can't be forgiven either. You can't be, because you think that they have to earn your forgiveness, and therefore you think that you have to earn God's forgiveness. And therefore you can't be forgiven, because God's forgiveness can never be given on the basis of your performance. If that's what you're hoping for, and if that's what you are deluding yourself into thinking, that you've done enough to sort of make God, give you a break, then you are trusting in yourself and you're damned. And this communion meant nothing to you, even if you took it. It meant nothing. You were lying. You were saying you're depending on Christ, and really you're depending upon your own performance. And you think that you can depend upon your own performance because you don't really accept who God is. You don't really accept the standard that He set. You've made up your own standard. You're your own God. Be real. You're your own. You say, yeah, but Jack, nobody's perfect. I'm doing the best I can. You don't realize the circumstances that I've been under, the pressure, the stress in my life. You're your own God. You've created your own world. You've created your own standards of good and evil. Haven't you? That's what God says. So it's not just sort of a minor, yeah, Jack, I got to work on forgiving other people. That's not a minor issue. That is the issue. Because Because in the way that you refuse to forgive others, reveal the standard by which God will judge you. And I understood that, you see. I realized, wow, I'm dead. I'm a dead man. And I have to understand then that forgiveness cannot be based upon my performance, and therefore I cannot make that the standard by which I forgive others also. Joseph had a stranglehold on this. He really did. He doesn't say it in so many words, in that exact language, but the story of his life and the way that he responds to his brother shows that this was a man who was a broken man. Don't get me wrong, being broken doesn't mean that he was sort of shuffling around and saying, oh shucks, I'm no good, I can't do anything, you know, I'm just little Joseph, I'm nothing. He was Pharaoh in the flesh to most people. I mean, this, he was one who had the interaction with the people. He was the man. But he was a broken man. This man, it records here, this man, there's no, like I said, no evidence that the brothers ever wept about anything. Joseph wept when he saw his brothers, when he revealed himself to them. He wept loudly, so loud that the whole palace wondered what was going on. He wept right after that when he was on his son, his brother Benjamin's neck, and he embraced him. He wept when he saw his father some days later, whom he hadn't seen in some 17 years or however long it was. He wept again at his father's death. And then he wept again when his brothers wondered whether or not he was going to treat them harshly because of their sin. This was a man who wasn't hardened. This was a man who had a grasp of what true forgiveness was. And because he had been forgiven much, even though it doesn't record that he sinned, I mean, we don't really find Joseph sinning. The only thing that I can see in there is maybe he got a little irritated at his father when his father changed his hands and blessed Manasseh and Ephraim in the wrong order, according to him. He got a little irritated, you know? That's the closest that I can see of him doing something wrong. And yet, Joseph had a grasp of what true forgiveness was. And so he says to his brothers, I'm not in the place of God. I'm just a man. And the tenderness of his relationship with his father and his brother shows that he had a humility of heart because he understood his need of God's forgiveness. And understanding that forgiveness was not to be earned, but is given freely. There's something in 1 John that has always, no, I can't say always is forever, but for many years has quite intrigued me and helped me. 1 John chapter 4, this is probably my favorite small letter. Romans is my favorite letter, but this has got it all in here. 1 John, it's a wonderful book. 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Okay, there's the work of God's Spirit to embrace Christ. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. That's where he is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Their relationship is what love is. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. And then look at this. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The man who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Do you see that to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior is to acknowledge and to rely on the fact that because of God's love, he punished his son so that he would not punish you. He poured out his wrath on the Lamb of God so that he might call you his child. And there is no fear in that love because there is now no punishment, so that the forgiveness was earned already by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, forgiveness must be earned because justice demands that there must be the consequence and punishment for sin. But Jesus earned all the requirements that God the Father had made for someone to be forgiven. And therefore, to acknowledge Jesus, to embrace Jesus, to trust in Jesus as the one who is the substitute for me, the one who earned forgiveness for me, means that I can love God without being afraid of his punishment. There is no fear in love. How can you be looking forward to going to heaven if you are afraid of God's punishment? There is no fear in love because Jesus earned the right for me to be forgiven. I could never do it, so I don't trust in myself. I'm not counting on you. I don't have to sort of deny the truth about myself. I don't have to say that I'm really just filled with all kinds of wonderful motives and love and everything, and I don't do anything wrong. I don't have to try to present that sort of an image because it doesn't depend upon my performance. My forgiveness is rooted and based upon the performance, the perfect life of Christ in his complete and thorough earning of forgiveness for me because he suffered the punishment that I deserved. He met the requirements for forgiveness on my behalf. That's what Joseph really did, what he really did understand. The second thing about the brothers, they first of all did not really believe. They did not know what forgiveness is. They didn't believe that forgiveness was something that was a gift, not based upon how much one deserves it. But secondly, the brothers did not believe in the sovereignty of God. Their God was really very small, very limited. Their God was one who didn't really have control of events. He was sort of irrelevant. They may have gone to, I don't know, they didn't have a temple or anything, but they may have offered sacrifices or something, you know, like Abraham did and their father did. They may have done that too, but really God was not very much involved in their life. Joseph, however, was very much aware of the presence of God. He even told them, Pharaoh pulled him up out of the jail that day. Remember, I mean, just he'd been in jail for a few years and he hadn't had any exposure to the court, the Pharaoh, and yet he says, look, I can't interpret dreams, but God, the God I serve, he'll give you the interpretation. He was aware of God. He knew God was involved in everything. And he had told his brothers that the very first time he revealed himself to them. He told them, in fact, three times in the space of a few minutes, apparently. He said to me, God sent me here to preserve your lives. He said, don't be afraid. Don't beat yourself up over this. God's behind it. And so Joseph could forgive his brothers because he knew God was involved. His brothers loved him. He didn't know what was the story. And so they were afraid because they did not believe. They didn't really believe God was in charge, that God was too small. And so they wouldn't believe, and they couldn't believe Joseph really meant what he said, because they didn't trust that God really was sovereign over all the events that had taken place. And even though they had done wrong, that God had a purpose in it. But Joseph really did believe, Romans 8:28, even 1,800 years before Paul wrote it, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And to those who know we are forgiven by grace, and that we can never, ever deserve God's forgiveness, then there is comfort in all the events of life, even when people do wrong against us, because we know God has a purpose for it, that God's going to use it somehow for our good, even those who don't forgive us, even those who are trying to hurt us. Joseph understood, hey, God's behind this. So I'm not going to become bitter. I'm not going to worry. God's in charge. His brothers cannot grasp that. Let's look quickly at the nature of genuine forgiveness as seen in Joseph. Number one, Joseph trusted God to right the wrongs. He didn't have to try to get even or to prove himself right. He didn't have to show that he was right after all. Because he trusted in the goodness of God and the control of God over events of lives, he trusted God to make things right. We reveal our distrust in God when we have to prove ourselves to be right and to win every argument, to make sure the other person realizes they're wrong. And this is in marriage relationships and relations among siblings and friends. When you feel like you got to prove that you're right, you're not trusting in God. You don't really believe that God's going to make things turn out for right, do you? Because you got to make it happen. Now they've got to understand, Jack, they're wrong. You don't have to make them understand that. Listen to the words of Joseph. Hey, God will set it right. I'm not in the place of God. It's not my job to make sure people understand that they're right, that they're wrong, and I'm right. Secondly, genuine forgiveness and the understanding of it and the giving of it does not minimize the sin against them. Joseph didn't say, hey, you guys didn't really mean it, you know. I mean, I understand I really provoked you, you know, I was kind of a jerk, you know, so I sort of understand, so, you know, let's forget it. He didn't do that. He said, no, you meant to do me harm. You wanted to do evil to me. He didn't minimize it. He didn't try to change the vocabulary so that it wouldn't seem like they had done that bad. See, we like to do that. We like to try to explain it away. We like to say, well, I know you really were under a lot of stress. I know you really didn't mean what you said. No, Joseph said, no, you did wrong. You did evil. You're completely wrong in what you did. And therefore, there could be true forgiveness. See, when you try to sort of make it into just a quirk or some kind of a character flaw or some kind of a stressful, you didn't feel well, that's why I said that. When you do that, then you can never forgive, because forgiveness can only be given for sin. And so you have to acknowledge that you have sinned or that the other person has sinned against you. And you say, you did wrong, but I forgive you. Don't try to minimize the truth of what has taken place. But thirdly, Joseph trusted that God had a good purpose in the other person's sinful act or behavior. He could only do that because he really believed in the sovereignty and control of God. And because he himself had been humbled and knew what forgiveness was for himself. So even if the only thing that you can learn through of the other person's sinful act towards you is how to respond with kindness towards those who are doing evil to you, maybe that's the only thing that you're going to get out of it. That's an awful lot. Because God's about character. He's intent on producing in us the attitude of Christ, Philippians 2. And so maybe the only way that you can thank God for the way that somebody has sinned against you is, Lord, I know that you're teaching me to be humble, to trust you, and to grow in love towards those who hate me. That's an awful lot. But maybe, as in the case of Joseph, there's a bigger plan that you don't see, and it maybe you won't see, but that God is working through even the evil that someone has done to you. Fourthly, Joseph's forgiveness and his understanding of it shows its genuine nature because he sought to show acceptance and affection to those who had harmed him. He didn't say, hey, look, you know, it's over, you know, let's just go our ways, we'll part, you know, and you know, I don't have anything against you, but I really don't want to see you anymore. He didn't do that. It says that he comforted them. He said, I'm going to take care of you, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you and your children, as long as I'm alive, I'm your man. And he showed them affection and comfort. How could he do that? Because he was a man after God's own heart. Because he was a man who'd really been changed by God's forgiving of him. And it is impossible to do. But if you want to do something that's possible, then just go across the street to the Buddhist temple. You can do what they require of you. You can do that. Go down to the mosque over here in Davidson. You can do that too. Just follow the rules and you'll be okay. I mean, just pick out any other religion you want, and that's manageable. It's possible to do. This is impossible to do. To show affection and acceptance to the ones who offended him. And he didn't want them to grovel anymore. It's over. I'm going to bless you. That's genuine forgiveness. I remember reading some years ago a story in a magazine, a Christian magazine. A man who had a son in his early 20s, and his son was murdered. They caught the murderer, and this was before the death penalty. I think this was down in Texas. This was before they had the death penalty, and so the man who the murderer got life in prison, 25 to life or something. When the father of the murdered man found out through the court system and all that, and knew where the man was incarcerated, he asked to visit him. And so, of course, they had a supervised visit. And the father came face to face with the man who had murdered his son, his only son. And he told the man that he forgave him. Now, the murderer didn't believe it, but over the next years, the father regularly visited this man who had murdered his son. Told him about the forgiveness of Christ. And one day, finally, the murderer confessed Christ as his own Savior. Understood that this was an impossible situation. How could this man, whose son I murdered, forgive me? But he did. Not because the man deserved it, not because he could do anything to pay it back. He forgave him. When finally the man was released from prison, the father took that man into his home and treated him as his own son. How can that be? Didn't he love his son? I mean, is that that was, you know, I mean, he loved his son, he wouldn't do that. Quite the contrary. Because he knew what true love was, he was able to bless and love the man who committed the murder. It's true forgiveness. Where are you in that? And not me, Jay, man. I wouldn't go for that. See, be afraid for your soul, my friend.
because God says that your forgiving indicates what you understand your forgiveness is based on. Do you know the grace of God? Do you know what it is to be forgiven without deserving it? Or are you still trying to gain God's forgiveness? Trust in the grace of God. There's hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we cannot ever do anything, because anything that we would do would be pitifully irrelevant and actually dishonoring, grossly dishonoring to you. You call us delight in your forgiveness because your Son has done everything to earn it. And so you honor him, and we honor him, and we thank you for the true forgiveness that's in Christ. And for those of us here who have people in our lives who have sinned grievously against us, and we have those feelings of animosity and hatred and self-pity, Lord, may you grant those among us who are in that condition a greater view of their own wickedness before you, that they might see their desperate condition, that their only hope is in the forgiveness that was earned for them through Christ, and therefore be able to forgive others because they see that you are in charge. You have a purpose in all this, and you are going to bring good to those who trust you. I thank you for the way that you've revealed yourself in this book and in this life of Joseph. May we grow by it. Through Christ Jesus. Amen.